you, Dave. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Let's go back to 33. We missed that last week. We had a lot of really good discussion. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Or as Psalm 110:1 says, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It says it all right there. There's enough theology and doctrine in those two verses to keep us here for a long time. Maybe we will be, but we'll see where the Lord takes us. Peter continues the sermon at Pentecost. He calls out the Jews for hating and killing Jesus of Nazareth. He speaks of the humility of Christ and talks about the town that he comes from. The Jews rejected Christ. Christ was clearly approved of God by coming to fulfill the law and to give perfect salvation. He was empowered with wonders and signs and endless miracles. And now Peter goes back to Psalm 16 here in these verses we read. He refers back to Scripture. He quotes David from chapter 16, verse 8 to 11. And all of these words are from Psalms. He goes back to the prophecy of David. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. If Christ is on the right hand of God, what does that mean? Because here we're seeing how the Jews had a very high opinion of David. They thought that David himself could be the Messiah. Peter's making clarification right here. And as we looked at last week in Psalm 16, 8 through 10, and as we finished up, we're seeing that David said that Christ is on the right hand. Peter says that Christ is on the right hand. Christ himself says that he's on the right hand. What does that mean? It means that he's resurrected. Bodily. That's it. That is where it is so important here. Christ is bodily resurrected and he's in heaven. If not, his bones would still be in the grave. It would only be his soul in heaven. That's what happened to David, but not Christ. There's a big difference between Christ and David. And of course, the Jews had a very, very, you'll see, you go through Maryland, you'll see many Jewish temples, you'll see the sign of David, you hear that they talk about the Messiah, they talk about David, and they have a very high regard for David, but you don't hear them talking about Jesus Christ. Many of them. Some do, you have Messianic Jews, but many don't. But here we're going to be looking at that such important verse. David says, I shall not be moved. Even in my physical death, because of the ascension of Christ, following his resurrection and a hope of eternal life, Christ shall not be moved as death could not keep him entombed. We see in verse 26 back here in Acts 2 is the same as chapter 16, verse 9. David says, because of the resurrection of Christ, my heart is glad. Look at verse 26. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. And this builds a lead-in to verses 34 and 35 and shows how important that they are. David then writes in Psalm 16:10, which Peter refers to in verse 27, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine own holy one to see corruption. Christ would never see corruption. He would not see corruption in any way. Christ had never sinned. As Christ is on the right hand of God, David says there is fullness and joy in the resurrected body. Christ was not subjected to corruption, as in 3 days his body would not even receive the putrefying decomposition as Lazarus did on the fourth day. His body never saw corruption. Look in Leviticus chapter, it's an allusion to Leviticus chapter 7, verse 17. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. Why? There was no part of that sacrifice that was to see corruption. It was not to be putrefied, left on the ground. It was not left to be rotted. All of the sacrifice was to be used up and completely taken away. And that's exactly an important lead-in to Christ's death. And in 3 days, his body would not see corruption. The sacrifice could not see corruption, but would be eaten and consumed. And not one morsel would be discarded or rotted. Christ will not see eternal damnation. As his own never will. His body would not see corruption, even though David's body is still in the tomb. And Peter said very plainly, David's bones are still in the tomb, which shows they knew where he was. They knew where David was buried. And they knew the difference between Peter is saying here very profoundly, there's a difference between David, a great difference between King David and Jesus Christ. A very big difference. Peter changes his address in verse 29 and he calls them in. I want to kind of get through this because we talked about it some last week. But I love how he changes this discourse. He talks about these men that have crucified Christ and they went after to kill him. He calls them Israelites. He doesn't call them Pharisees or Sadducees or whoever else. He doesn't call them the council or high priest. He says, you are Israelites. You should know all of these things. And then he says, men and brethren. I think that's fascinating. See, in Hebrew categories, brethren could have meant a cousin, a friend. It could have been somebody in your family. And he says, men and brethren. He talks to them in a more intimate style with a compassion, and he's calling them to the gospel. He's not doing what they do to other people. Look, the Pharisees would just throw people out. Like John chapter 9, the blind man, remember that? He comes in speaking to Jesus Christ, tells them all the wonderful things that happened, and they kick him out. Who's there to receive him but Jesus himself? And Peter is calling these people to salvation. He's pouring his heart out to them, and he's begging them to understand the truth. And he's saying, I'm giving you the truth. If you will not accept the truth, you're damned to hell. You're damned eternally, and there's no hope for you. And Peter confirms, and he witnesses all these. There's witnesses to this events, and that lead up. There were witnesses to the resurrection, and there are witnesses here. And then Peter, he says in verse 33, as we just read, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He's now talking of the process of how Christ goes up on the right hand and he sheds forth. He sends the Holy Spirit as he promised. This is a promise. Can anybody name any promises in Scripture that God never kept? Is there any prophecy that he never kept? That's not possible. So here, Peter is saying, you know about this. You were told about this. And he goes to Psalm 110:1 and says that David spoke. Peter goes back to a message that Jesus gives, and he says all of what David was saying was by the power of the Holy Ghost. David is not ascended, but Christ is, and he brings us to a very important psalm. Psalm 110:1 is probably one of the most profound, important doctrinal verses in all of Scripture. They're all important. They're all doctrinal. But this one has a meaning that we need to really look at very closely. Peter goes back to the Old Testament and he preaches David's Lord, that David did not ascend, and that is approved by the most heavily quoted text by quoting and affirming Psalm 110:1. It wasn't David that ascended and went on the right hand of the Father. It was Christ. It was Jesus. He goes back to a message that Christ himself gave before the high priest. And Christ also, in this brilliant, perfect message, goes back to the Old Testament and he confounds the Jewish council. You go to Mark 12. We're going to go to Mark 12 and we're going to read these verses and talk about it a little bit. I love it. Peter goes back to this message that Jesus gives. And here's what Jesus says. And we'll go do a little background as soon as we read. I want to read Scripture first. That must prevail always. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. You're welcome to turn to it if you like, or you could just sit and listen to me read it, whatever you're comfortable with. But Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, how? By the Holy Ghost. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? I love this. And the common people heard him what? Gladly. The common people loved it. He presents a conundrum. There's a problem here. If Jesus Christ is David's son, you know, in Hebrew categories, the son is always subordinate to the father, so David would have been Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. How is he his Lord? Well, Jesus says, because David said it out of his own mouth. his own pen. He wrote it. He wrote this. Where do you see how important in the New Testament that Psalm 110:1 is? We're going to look at that here in a minute. David, therefore, himself calleth him Lord, and it was said by the Holy Ghost, by the power of the Holy Ghost, and the common people heard him gladly. Once again, those of you who just arrived, we're in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Here's what happens leading up to those verses in Mark 12. If you remember the story, Christ had been teaching in the temple. He was giving parables. There was a threefold onslaught that Christ had just stood up against. And I think it's fascinating that you read the chapter, and it was a threefold onslaught against him by three sects of unbelievers. But I love how it's all of them. Doesn't say that all of them were against the apostles or the disciples or this big Christian council. They were all against Christ. Christ took them on himself. Who were the three? There was the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. They were all questioning him. They were asking him about marriage and who's going to be resurrected after this one woman has seven husbands. What happens in heaven? They're going back and forth on all these things and they're trying to corner him. They're cross-examining about marriage, resurrection. What is the greatest commandment? And then Christ takes over and asks them one of the most profound questions, takes them back to Psalms, and then dusts off the very place that they were standing, basically, in essence. He annihilated them. He took all of them and he confounded the scribes. And he basically is saying, you scribes, you're the ones that are making record of all of this. Write this down because you should already know it. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. What does it mean? He says, write that down in your scrolls. He's talking to the scribes. He just gets past this threefold onslaught by the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. So he turns the tables and he presents to the scribes this major conundrum. Why do the rabbis call Christ the Messiah, who would be the son of David? Well, Christ is referred many times as the son of David. Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the son of David. Ah, in front of everybody, they called him the son of David. So if the son of David is subordinate to the father, why are they calling him that? Why are they crying out Hosanna? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Revelations 5:5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. The root of David. What's the root of David? The son of David. The line of David is Christ. But why is he a family member? But why is he his Lord? That's the big one that Christ asks. Isn't that a major question? The Messiah that is to come is the son of David, from the line of David, and will be born in the city of David. David was Israel's most illustrious king. He was great. Look at all that he accomplished during his reign. What were some of the attributes of David? What kind of person was he? What did he do? You might remember. Well, of course you remember, if anybody wants to talk about it. Lisey. Right. Humble. Humility. Very humble. Made a good part of his life. He was a master poet. What else? A master musician. He was a master theologian. He was an incredible prophet. He was a warrior. How can you not love him as a teenager when he goes up against Goliath and Goliath is blaspheming the name of the Lord? You know, we don't talk about that enough. It's, you know, it seems to be, doesn't it kind of resonate in your head as one of those little Sunday school things with the big felt, you know, characters and it's on it? That's a massive story of theology. Brother, I'm sorry.
Yeah. he's skewering the scriptures by pointing out whoever this Messiah character is, he's going to be the son of David. So that means he's going to be the man. Now he's pointing out that David himself says, but he's also my Lord. How can he be David's Lord and David's son? How can he be David's God, divinity, and David's son, humanity in the flesh? That's the conundrum he puts them on.
Right.
They didn't see the Messiah as being the God-man, Christ. And in fact, the church in the first 300 years still wrestled fundamentally with that question. How can Jesus
right.
be fully God and fully man? So it doesn't surprise me that the Pharisees, in one respect, didn't see it. Paul says in the place, they would not have crucified him if they had known he was the Lord.
Right.
So the blindness there to that in Scripture is pointing out his divinity. That's the thing he's pointing out to the pathos. You realize the Messiah is both man and God. And I love the way the humility, as to how he's doing this. He's not saying, hey folks, I am it.
Right. Right.
Right? He's not granting honor to himself. He's simply pointing out the scriptures. This is the description the scripture gives for Messiah. What do you do with it?
Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways. Whose ways? Not his ways. He didn't say, I will teach transgressors my way. I'm the Messiah. He said, thy ways. So there's someone else. We're going to see from the King James Bible this morning, there's proof. The way that the King James Bible is written, there is proof as to who is how Christ is approved by God and how he's identified. We're going to look at that, and it's fascinating. Pastor, I'm sorry, go ahead. No.
It wasn't
no.
It wasn't Solomon. In fact, you go down to the lineage. There was no way worthy of David ever given the title of Lord.
Right.
Until Christ came along.
Right. He wouldn't even accept the title.
Yeah.
But that's fascinating because that's a good point because you see the illustrious age of David. Does it get better? Does it present a kingdom? Does it present this ironclad Israelite Christianity? No, it starts at the end of his life to tarnish. Solomon comes along, and in that golden age of Israel, the golden crown and the throne turns to rust. And then you see the Babylonian captivity, you see the Medes and the Persians, you see Nebuchadnezzar comes in. And by the time the intertestamental period comes, they're all dispersed. They don't even know where they've come from. Most of them don't even know what tribe they come from. They're all dispersed. They're intermarried. God told them not to intermarry with pagan nations, and they watered down the original tribes that came back in the book of Exodus and what we see in Leviticus. It was all, there was a, that's why their name diaspora came up. They were dispersed. It had turned to rust. Pastor.
You started earlier with the question, what promise of God has ever failed? And of course, none has. But from the viewpoint of those that Christ is addressing, the promises have failed because they could not see the Son of David sitting on the throne.
Right. Right.
Whereas Christ was coming as that Son of David to sit on the throne, on the throne of David,
right.
But not in the earth.
And also, David had blasphemed that throne. What he had done with Uriah while he was on the throne, he was up in the. There are seven penitential psalms that are written about his sin, not Christ. It shows that he proved that he was a sinner. I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me, Psalm 51:5. Christ never said that. And David never accepted worship. And so these are a lot of very important clues that we have here to show the difference between the Messiah and David. The Messiah that is to come is the son of David and of the line of David. And we see here, so the question that Christ gives the scribes is if David calls Christ the son, how can he also be his Lord? And Christ told the scribes that David said this by the power of the Holy Ghost. That's important. We need to understand the importance of going back to Scripture. What Christ said and what Peter is saying here of the line of David, that Christ is on the right hand, we need to hold that thought and look at something very important. Christ says in the passage of Mark that David said what he said, wrote what he wrote by the Holy Spirit. See, We live in a day where every conceivable attack against the Bible has been launched. If Christ could prove this by Scripture, and if it was okay for Christ, and he taught Peter to do it, by the power of the Holy Ghost, we better be using Scripture when we speak about things of the Lord. We better not be giving our personal intimations, and I have a real problem today with Christian radio. Listen to a Christian radio station now. Listen to a pastor and see if they ever read Scripture anymore. They never read Scripture. They go right into all these comments and their ideas. They talk about the Bible, but you never hear the Bible being read hardly at all anymore. It used to be where you would get 10 minutes of Bible reading and you would get a message after years ago. Good pastor wouldn't read. Now you don't get that anymore. You don't hear Scripture. Why don't we go back to Scripture? The problem is, it's being vandalized. It's being criticized. I read an article here. You're going to just cringe when you hear this one. Who all here has heard of Pastor Rob Bell from Granville, Michigan? He was just on Oprah Winfrey. Listen to this. I didn't watch that. I didn't watch it. I had to read about it. Wouldn't watch it. It'd make me sick. Rob Bell, pastor and director of Mars Hill Church. Isn't that sad? Mars Hill. I mean, we have a little bit of rock behind the pulpit from Mars Hill, don't we? The pastor, I think he brought it back from over in Jerusalem. Mars Hill, he left it, by the way, in 2012. He and his wife, I think her name's Kristen, yeah, Kristen, they now go around to conferences, write books, and they speak on major radio and talk shows. Recently, Bell appeared on Oprah's Super Soul Sunday program, together with his wife, Kristen, to promote their new book, The Zimzum of Love, A New Way of Understanding Marriage. I think you know where I'm going with this. A New Way of Marriage. He believes in the redefining of marriage, and the article says Rob Bell was asked by Oprah when the church was going to embrace same-sex marriage, to which he responded, "We're close. We're close." It gets worse. He says, "We're close." Then his wife adding, "I think it's evolving." Boy, has that word used a lot today. It's evolving. Yeah, it certainly wasn't predetermined, right? Rob then explained that lots of people are already there. We think it's inevitable. When we're moments away, at which point Oprah chimed in with, "Moments away from the church accepting it?" Rob answers, said it all. He says, "Absolutely, I think culture is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense." That's what he said on national TV on Oprah. When he quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense, when you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and co-workers and neighbors, and they love each other and they just want to go through life with someone, how dare you go back to the Bible, and how dare you knock them down because of their beliefs, is what he's saying. Pastor.
This week, New York City legislature signed a bill that you can abort, kill, murder, whatever you want, your baby up to the moment of delivery. And if the baby is aborted and comes up alive, doctors are allowed to dispatch it or kill it, because and sometimes it's aborted and it's more alive. And the Catholic bishop up there in New York, they said, excommunicate this governor. He said, "Oh, I don't think we should use the power of God." Oh.
I remember in 09 we prayed against George Tiller. And George Tiller, the killer. And he was an usher in his church, and a man came in and shot him right in his church. I don't take that lightly, but we prayed that the Lord would do something. Pastor.
Tim, this morning, I claim
Amen.
I'm not praying to harm on the man, but remove him from any position of authority. If it requires harm to the man to do that, let God whatever is needed. This is a wicked man. You have promised when they are cut off, we will see it.
Whatever it takes to protect those little babies. They're defenseless. Boy, that's tough. Pastor. Yeah, I remember that. We have record of that. Right. Well, I'll say this in the defense of that priest up there in New York. I'll defend him on this. No, he shouldn't be using the power of God because they have no idea what the power of God is. And they have no authority, and they think they do have authority to use the Vatican as the power of God against them, and they don't. And that's a great point you brought up. I'm sorry, Pastor. Okay, but that's, we need to pray hard about that. Here in, we see that Christ here goes back to Scripture. Peter goes back to Scripture. He went back to Joel. He goes back to Psalm 16 and now Psalm 110:1. What about the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Ghost view on Scripture? You go back and whether Scripture should be used or not. There's an old Latin phrase that says, Spiritus Sanctus non est Scepticus. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit is no skeptic, is no critic. If the Holy Scripture is good for the for Christ, the Holy Spirit is there with Scripture, it better be okay, perfectly good for us. We better go back to it. The Holy Spirit took Peter right back to Scripture. Here Christ in the book of Mark takes the scribes back to Scripture. Peter takes the Judeans and the hearers back to Scripture. Scripture must prevail, and that's what, and that which God declares in His Word is truth. So if Christ had no problem with biblical interpretation and taught Peter to have no problem, we better not have a problem with it either. And sadly, many people do. Christ affirms what David wrote by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so does Peter, now by the direction of Christ. This is a divine affirmation. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In fact, this little short verse is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. No less than 33 times is it quoted. It's alluded to, quoted, it is talked about more than any other verse in the New Testament. And Christ takes the scribes back to this verse, and when all the debates are over, He drags them to this text, and His adversaries are speechless. That's what happens at the end of the story here. It's not the end of the story, but the end of this text, when you read in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. So we do not read in Psalm 110. This is a problem the Jews had. What is it about that verse? It doesn't read like this. The Lord said to Himself, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But the Lord said to my Lord, if you go to Isaiah chapter 6, let's all try to turn to that and we'll read this together if you can't understand. Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 3. Pay close attention if you have a King James Bible. If you don't, if you read online, you won't catch this. If you use the Bible online, you won't catch this. If you read another version of the Bible, many of them do not, you won't catch it either. This, read it very closely. You're not going to catch it by reading the words. You got to look a little hard, and I'll tell you what to look for here. Isaiah 6, chapter 1. Remember Isaiah, how the Lord appeared to him, and the Lord is preparing him as a prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. Oh, we could talk about that. I love that. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of glory. Now, you go back, the Lord said to my Lord. Then, I want you to turn real quick to Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. We read it in responsive reading last week. Excellent psalm. Look real close. I'll give you a minute. We'll talk just for a minute. Pay attention to the way that it's written. And we see here that the Lord is not speaking to Himself. We see here, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. The Lord is not speaking to himself. You see, the first inscription of Lord in Isaiah is capital L, little o, r, d. Then you see in verse 3, it's all in capitals. Then you see in Psalm 110:1, you see the Lord in all capitals, and then capital L, little o, little r, little d, and you see it again in Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. That is important from Hebrew writing because it means that there are two people involved. I mean, two beings here involved. They're not humans, they're not people. They're two incredible, high and lifted, exalted beings here. The Lord said to my Lord, I'll tell you how it's read. Remember, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it refers to the name of God. But it doesn't refer to the title of God. It refers to the name and it connects it to the title. The capitals used here mean Yahweh. And it reads like this. Psalm 8:1, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Go back to Exodus chapter 3:14. Remember when God was speaking to Moses. You don't have to turn. God was speaking to Moses and he says, I am that I am, I am hath sent you. The name Yahweh is referring to his unlimited power. Okay? And it means that I am. Then you see Christ using that term in the book of John no less than 8 or 9 times. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Christ takes himself back to a communion, a relationship with God. But then there are two separate offices that work together. So who is Adonai? Who is David saying the Lord is addressing, the God omnipotent is addressing? Who is sitting on the right hand of God? Who is David's Adonai? David says, by the power of the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord. This is what Peter is preaching here at Pentecost. What he is saying is that God Almighty has delegated authority to Jesus Christ. David's son is also David's Adonai. What is another term for Adonai? Lord. He is Lord. Never is David, David is not called Lord. He's teaching what Christ taught the scribes about who God is and what delegation that he gives. God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He rules over the heavens and earth by the exaltation of his son, who is Adonai. And in the Greek, the word Kyrios, the word Lord. So what is his name? Is Jesus' name, is it ultimately Jesus? Well, that's his earthly name. But if we go to the canonical hymn here, Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ. You ask that question, a lot of people say, what is his name? They say, it's Jesus. Oh, no. It says, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He's Lord. So who is God exalted? Look at John chapter 5:22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. So, very obvious what David was saying by the power of the Holy Ghost. David's son is also his Lord, and that's his Savior. Mary called Jesus her Savior. He is Lord. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you declared Kyrios Kyrion in the days of Caesars, we've talked about before, you would have been murdered. You would have been taken into the Circus Maximus, or you would have been stood and you burned at the stake. Your job was to promote Kaiser Kyrios. Caesar is king. Jews had no problem that, did they? We have no other king but Caesar. Remember that, Pastor? Oh, I'm sorry, Becky, I missed you. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Right.
Who told you you could do miracles? It's all of that authority. Who wants to be the authority? Satan. So in our world, it's turned around. It was all about authority. And Jesus was questioning their authority, and they wouldn't stand for it.
Right.
So what did they do? They got rid of people. But he is saying, I was before David. So he's claiming the authority, even not saying, I am the Messiah, which he had said, but it was all about authority. And that's what we're dealing with, principalities and rulers and in dark places. It's all about authority.
Well, Matthew 12, when they accused Jesus of healing by the power of Satan, he said, can Satan's army be divided? That's a good point.
So this is, the whole thing is about, they claim the authority, and
right.
They didn't want Jesus to come in.
So then how could Christ prove to them that he was approved of God? Go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 6, which they had the Old Testament. Psalm 2, 6 says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son of David, son of God. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's all through the Old Testament. Christ was approved of God, and we can see this. Peter goes back to a message that Christ is given back in the Old Testament. He goes back. How can David's son also be his Lord? The son is always subordinate to the Father. If David said it by the power of the Holy Ghost, Christ said it by the direction of the Holy Spirit and by the Lord, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was given by Christ, well, then it must be true. It would have to be true. It has to be. Perfect truth. Pastor. Right.
But he's God. He's the everlasting Father. Every title God's given in the Old Testament, we find Christ has that same title given him in the New Testament. You cannot honor Christ the way you honor Father unless you make him equal in every aspect and every action. In fact, the New Testament tells us that Christ created the heavens and the earth. The Old Testament tells us that the Heavenly Father created the heavens and the earth. He is equal in every aspect.
John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Who's the Logos? That's Christ. It can't be denied. But it is. Look at the Apostles' Creed. We know the Apostles' Creed. Part of it says, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Over and over in Scripture, we see this. It links. It's perfectly linked. Pastor. And approved by the Father. They hated that. Once again, John 10:30, I and my Father are one. That enraged them. Hebrews 1, verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto by his Son, unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Psalm 2, we just read. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There you have it. The Pharisees were furious at this, and it's like Pastor said, it was about approval. It was about power. Who's in charge? Who's going to win this war? And they thought they had it won. Peter comes back and says, you crucified Christ, but you didn't win the war. You didn't even win the battle. You did this by the power of God. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. And he's on the right hand, and if he is, you're in big trouble. And that's basically what he's telling them. He brings it all together and he says, if Christ is on the right hand of God, bodily, and there's no body in the tomb, he's resurrected, just like he said he was. And all of your wrangling, paying off the soldiers and saying his body was hid and it was stolen by the disciples, all that's nothing but an abject lie. Peter's doing this in the middle of a hostile environment. He's standing up in the middle of thousands of people, and he's saying this with absolute... Remember, this is the Peter that denied Christ, and he fled, and he was scattered. Now, he's going nowhere. You see the work of the Lord working in him, and he's standing there like a superhero. He's not budging. He's not moving. And he's telling them, you killed him. You murdered him. But does it end with a really bad ending of this story? You go in the rest of the book of Acts, read it, because we're going to talk about it. 3,000 people come to know Christ. Remember how the Lord said to Elijah, there are 7,000 people that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Go find them. Don't be discouraged. They're out there. They're dead. They're out there. And you're going to meet other Christians and brothers that believe the truth. And you'll know. And so there's a lot more to say about this. We're going to end here. We'll pick up with it next week. Yes, Pastor, could you close us with prayer this morning? Thank you.